Now, I imagine, I don't imagine, I looked up the other day, what am I doing this week? I'd worship on Thursday, and I said, Ezekiel, and immediately something within me went, oh no, which is a terrible response to make to any part of the Word of God. But if you've ever tried to read it, you'll know why I feel that way, because it's a rather tough book. It's tough because it's removed from us in so many different ways. Yeah, historically, like every other book in the Bible, it's removed from us in its history, it's removed from us in the metaphors and the language that it uses, and it's removed very much in its culture. It's a bizarre book in many ways, and yet, some of the best known sort of pictures and metaphors in the scriptures are from that book, and hopefully we'll uncover some of them today. I think there's a basic question, and it's there at the top of the sheet. Can things be fixed between God and us when we've not listened to him and it's all ended in a mess? Can things be fixed? I can remember when the children were young, and there'd be a bit of horseplay between me and them, maybe in the living room, while perhaps Alison was doing something else, and she'd sometimes come into the living room, and I can see her now, hands on hips, foot tapping, and that look that said I was in trouble, and she'd say, "It'll end in tears, you lot. It'll end in tears." And you know what? She was right. It often did end in tears. I think those words have been said in many a house over the years. Yes, people are nodding and saying, yes, you're right. But sometimes God warns us, and if we don't listen, it ends in tears. And then we turn around and we blame God for the mess. So Ezekiel, I think, is at heart about that. If you remember, we've gone through this a couple of times, but it's always good to remember, the Old Testament starts with Genesis, the creation, the Garden of Eden, eventually the flood, the calling of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's Genesis. Exodus, we looked at last week, Moses, the trip over to Israel, it takes 40 years, it should have taken a week, and it ends up going on into a whole lot of laws that arise out of the covenant with God during Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then they go into the land under Joshua. When they're in the land, they've got the judges who are helping them fend off their sort of enemies around their borders, particularly the Philistines. And then we come to the ministry of Samuel and the call of the people to say, "We want a king." They get Saul first, and that doesn't end well. So they then get David. David, followed by his son Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom splits north and south. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And in 722, after years of messing around with God, 722, the Assyrians come and take them off into captivity and disperse the northern kingdom all over. And it never really comes back. The south, however, continues for another century, and that brings you to the time of the exile. And the exile, the southern kingdom goes off to Babylon, and then when the Medes and Persians take over, they're allowed to come back. They have another period of a couple hundred years until the Greeks come along, and ultimately the Romans, and then you come to the New Testament. That's a very quick overview of what's happening. A number of times in the first 12 weeks, we've mentioned the importance, not just of the Exodus, but of the exile. And today again, as we come to Ezekiel, we're thinking about the exile. Because Ezekiel's ministry starts just at the point when they really are into the last years before they are deported off to Babylon. And then indeed part of his ministry continues when they are deported and he himself is amongst the exiles. We read that in a few places. Ezekiel himself is a contemporary of Jeremiah, Remember Jeremiah as the man who has a wonderful ministry, 40 years of preaching, and no one ever listens to him. I'd give up after a few weeks. He gives up after 40 years. And then as well as Ezekiel being a contemporary of Jeremiah, he apparently was from a priestly class himself. He was a priest at the temple. And we don't often find that, a priest and a prophet being in the same roles. It was probably written down, the book of Ezekiel was probably written down after his death when his followers gathered all his messages together. And the recipients in the first place are the people who are about to go into exile and actually in exile itself. The book itself, it really is a truly fantastic book in the sense of there've been all kinds of bizarre stuff going on. In fact, if I was to compare it to anything else, I'd compare it to modern art. I don't know if any modern art fans here, but just once in London, Alison said to me, let's go and see that Tate Modern. Let's go and see that Tate Modern gallery, which you have to walk over that new millennium, the wobbly bridge. We got there, looked around, and I did hear the words coming out of my mouth several times, is that art? Is that really art? And of course, it's very abstract. It's bizarre, and that's true of what happens in the Tate Modern a lot of time. That's where we're at with Ezekiel. The bottom line, however, is that he uses a number of different art forms, not just the bizarre word pictures that he draws, but there's also a bit of street theatre in places where for a literal year he sits on the street and acting a siege of Jerusalem, warning them it's about to happen. But the bottom line is that God can communicate. He longs to communicate and make himself known and reveal himself however he can get his message across. To quote one preaching textbook of God at home, he is a chatty God. He likes to chat and make himself known. Ezekiel is full of well-known pictures, and we'll look at some of them just now. And let's do that. Let's go into chapter 1 first. And I'll encourage you to listen to this because chapter 1, if people have tried to read Ezekiel the whole way through, they read chapter 1 normally and give up at that stage. Because chapter 1 is probably one of the most bizarre passages in the whole of Scripture. But I want you to listen to it as it should be read. Because it's not meant to be detail, sort of, what does that mean, what does that mean. He's drawing an overall picture. And just to give you a bit of a hint, he starts from afar, seeing something in the distance, and then it comes closer and closer, and he describes the details until he sees something or someone right at the center. So listen to it as it's read. Listen to it as a picture being drawn and see what comes to your mind. Now, on the danger that you might fall asleep, I encourage you to close your eyes as I read. This is going to be one of the silliest mistakes I make today. So, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was amongst the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth from among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions that the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would go along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, each one's two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that there from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. We finish our reading there at the end of the chapter, and you can open your eyes again now. Now, as I said before, you can understand why people give up at that stage. But I invited you to listen to it because it's a picture, and it's a picture of, you know, this thing in the distance to the north, clouds, lights, flashes of lightning. And then we come a bit closer, and we see these strange creatures with the four heads, faces, not heads, faces, and their wings touching each other, and these covering their body, and then beside them these wheels with eyes in them. What's that about? Who knows? And then above it, eventually you see this platform, and at the centre of the platform, there's a throne, and on the throne, there's someone who looks like a man. And the whole picture is, we're told, the glory of the Lord. And we've said before, the word glory is about God making his presence felt and revealing himself. And so this beautiful, beautiful, bizarre picture is about this recognizing that at the heart of the majesty and the mystery of God is one who is like a man. No wonder that Christian theologians from the earliest days have said that this is what they'd call a theophany, or rather a Christophany, that this is somehow Christ appearing before he's born at Bethlehem. Here's a pre-Bethlehem vision of God, and at the heart of God is one who looks like a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, we often say, if you want to know what God looks like, if you want to know God most intimately, you look at the man, the man who we call Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's not a passage that's meant to be read in great detail. What do those eyes mean? What's the wings about? Why the four different heads? Forget about the details. The idea is to bring you in until you see that throne. And on the throne, you see one who's like a man. Right? So that's the first chapter. Got that one? Can we move on now? I mean, it is bizarre. There's no doubt about it. But I don't really believe we're meant to be looking at it in an atomistic sort of way. Now, if you go over a few chapters, you come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is about the calling of Ezekiel. It says in verse 4, we've gone too many chapters, there you go. He said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You're not being sent to the people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure speech and different languages whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or they fail to listen." How would you like that for a calling? I've got a job for you, but no one's going to pay a blind bit of attention to you. Go and preach, but no one's going to listen. How would you like that for a job, eh? And yet that's the job Ezekiel's given. They won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. Because they're obstinate and they're hard-hearted. I have to say, there's days that ministry feels like that. It does feel like that sometimes. But he says, "I will make you harder than flint. I will set your face like flint." And flint, of course, for them was the hardest substance. It was what cut stuff. When I was coming from Ireland to England, or feeling a call to come from Ireland to England, you know, come as a missionary to this pagan offshore island, as I often put it, I can remember somebody praying for me, and they talked about the Lord setting my face like flint, and I thought, what on earth does that mean? And sure enough, when I came and read this passage some years ago, I thought, this is what they meant. It's about having a certain amount of resilience in the face of a tough ministry context, really. He's told not to be afraid of them. As I say, it's very similar to Jeremiah, who gets a calling for 40 years and no one listens to him. But then in verse 15, he says, after he hears this calling, he goes, "I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib, near the Kibar River, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed." In the Old King James, it says, "I sat where they sat." I think that's one of the most precious verses in the whole of Scripture in terms of understanding what our calling is. For those who are in pastoral ministry or any sort of pastoral caring, you don't come in and say, "What's the problem? Now here's the answer." You sit where they sat. You sit alongside someone. You take time to really listen, to try to get at what's really going on here. And then, and only when you've really listened, do you speak. And we need to do that in pastoral ministry, but we also have to do that in mission. How often throughout the years have we made the mistake? I mean, the whole Western expansion of Christianity in the 1700s is full of stories where we basically went somewhere else in the world and plunked down a Western-looking church and said, now the church is in this country. It went along with colonialism. And the Roman Catholics did it in the century before with the Jesuits, and you see that in the film, the Mission, things like that. Now, I can remember facing that over in Africa when I was there in 2003 in Zimbabwe in a sabbatical trip in a place called Mutare over the eastern border near Mozambique. And I can remember literally going into the Methodist Church, and whereas everywhere else I'd encountered Zimbabwean culture, Zimbabwean housing, etc., here was pretty much a church you could find anywhere in England. Rows of pews, the organ in the corner, the pulpit at the front, the communion rail. It just looked like it had been taken out of somewhere in England and plunked here. And then on one night in the week, I was invited to come along to a whole night of prayer. I thought, this would be a great experience, which was based upon a South Korean model from Paul Yonggi Cho's church. And so sure enough, here was an English-looking church with a South Korean way of doing prayer with a bunch of Zimbabweans. And as the night went on, the pews, what I love was the pews got moved away to the sides. And the Africans, yes, they were there to pray. The Zimbabweans were there to pray. And in the model, they'd been trained up in the South Korean way of praying. But then they started to dance, and they danced the way Africans dance, and they worshipped the way Africans worship. And there was just a moment of revelation for me that said, this is actually what Christianity should look like in this culture, in this place. And if any missionary in the past had taken the time to sit where the people sat, they'd know that they wouldn't build the church in a Western-looking way. Because I hate to break it to you, but we haven't got it all right. We haven't got the perfect picture. We've got our picture, and there's an even bigger challenge to us here, which is the model that we live in now may not even be the right model for where the world is at now in the West. One person has said, the Methodist Church in England today is perfectly fitted for serving the world that exists in, if we still lived in 1950. So, challenging thing to sit where people sit. I remember being at an ecumenical gathering early in my ministry in England, and the local parish priest in that part of the country, up near Rotherham, saying how he'd love to go anywhere in the world on holiday, and he was a great traveller. He'd love to go all over the world, and wherever he would go, he'd find an Anglican church, and wherever he went to the Anglican church, there would be the Book of Common Prayer, and he would be able to pray just like he could pray back home. And he'd always feel it was home wherever he went, because he could say his prayers in that way, in that place. And he was saying that with a matter of pride, and I was thinking, how tragic that you can't go to that place and experience a locally originating act of worship that reflects where those people are at and sitting where they sit. So one of the most important passages, I think, in the whole of Scripture. Chapter 4, I've mentioned already, the siege drama where he literally creates this model and sits down and enacts the siege for a whole year. You know, sometimes you have a piece of drama in church and it lasts 3 minutes. This is a whole year. And I mean, there's details there that just aren't pretty. He uses his own excrement as fuel for fire. But it's to demonstrate to them, this is going to not end well for Jerusalem. I'll move on very quickly. Chapter 31, you'll know, because we read it every year in January. When we come to our covenant service, I will make a new covenant with you. Because as the book moves on and they literally do go into exile and he's amongst them, he starts to speak not with messages of warning, it's too late for that. It's now messages of hope and of a new beginning. It's always important for us to remember as Christian people, later on after Christ, that our story is always one of death, yes, but also of resurrection. Or to put it as Tony Campolo once put it, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Chapter 34, I'll just mention briefly, is about this beautiful, powerful and challenging picture about the role of the shepherd. And the shepherds are the leaders, both civic and religious, and they're not doing a good job as far as Ezekiel's concerned and as far as God's concerned. So what does he do? God says, I myself will come and I will be their shepherd. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then, of course, then Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. One of the most powerful pictures of leadership and, of course, of God's leadership in the scriptures. And then chapter 37, you'll all remember, chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And this time again, it's another very powerfully written word picture, very carefully drawn. It's almost, is it Dali? Salvador Dali does these very grotesque sort of dark sort of pictures. It's almost a Dali type picture. Dry bones. Can these dry bones live? And, well, not usually. You go into a graveyard, you expect it to stay a graveyard, but here is God saying, actually, I can turn this all around. And he gives them hope of a new beginning. And then the last passage I'll look at, chapter 47, the temple, the picture of the temple with the little stream going from it. And he walks along the stream, and the further, there's a stream that's coming from the temple, which symbolizes the presence of God. But the further it goes away from the symbol of the religious institution, the deeper it gets. And there's a challenge there for us too, that, you know, we sort of expect that when we come together in our worship services that God will be present, that he is most present when we're in sacred space and sacred worship together. But actually, there's a lesson here in chapter 47 that would say to us, actually, God is to be found out there, where real people are, where you sit where they are at, and look for him there in the realities of life, far away from the religious symbols of life. I'll finish with one particular verse, and it comes from chapter 36 of the book. And again, it links up with this thing from his calling, where God is saying, you know what, these people are hard-hearted, they are stubborn, they won't listen to you, and you know, you will have to be set like flint against them. So in chapter 36, right at the end, right in the time of giving them new hope, he says this, I will give you, the people of God, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's a beautiful picture about the renewing work of God, not just in the church, but in each of us individually. After Pentecost, we talk about the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, who makes us new creations, and that ongoing work, it goes on from day to day. So, in conclusion, can these dry bones live? Only God knows. It's a book of hope. It's about depending on God by his Holy Spirit. It's about death and resurrection. It's about being, as the Martin Atkins used to speak about, the Cuban experience, the Cuban Methodist Church experience, their prayer, Lord, prepare us for death and revive us. That's the prayer. Prepare us for death and revive us. So that may be our prayer today as we journey together in this day and age. What about us? Amen.